Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. The Mysterious Priest King. We return to the book of Hebrews this morning, and we've made it into chapter 7. And in my opinion, chapter 7 is the most difficult of the chapters in the book of Hebrews. Back in chapter 5, the author introduces to us Melchizedek, a priest king of the Most High God. Melchizedek is introduced because the author of the book of Hebrews is describing how Jesus is our priest king, which is not fitting with the way the Levitical priesthood was or the way the Jewish king was. So it's different. And Melchizedek is the type of that. And we'll work, as we work through this chapter, we'll hopefully get an understanding of who we believe Melchizedek is. So let's begin in chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Chapter 6 closed with a statement by the author that Jesus has become a priest, a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, we have the account of Lot being taken captive by the kings of Shinar, Elasar, Elam, Goyim, Sodom, Gomorrah, Abdama, Zeboim, and Zoar. Just wanted to have the opportunity to say those names. The confederation of kings goes out after Lot and takes him captive. Abraham puts together an army to rescue Lot. When Abraham returned victorious after defeating the confederation of kings, he was met by the king of Salem, Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14 that Chuck just read, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest after the Most High God. Salem was another name of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. See how it fits? Melchizedek greets Abraham and brings to him bread and wine. Now go back to Hebrews 7. The fact that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine indicates that there's a sense that in bringing out to him bread and wine, he was offering to Abraham a sense of respect and acceptance. But in response, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils of all the conflict. As Abraham went out and rescued Lot, he conquered all those kings, and he took a bunch. And he gave to Melchizedek a tenth of all of that spoil. That indicates that Abraham viewed Melchizedek as a superior to him, somebody that was of higher rank, of higher status than he was. Notice how the author of Hebrews describes Melchizedek. First, he says that Melchizedek translated is as king of righteousness. He also calls him king of Salem, which means king of peace. So his very name and position describe Melchizedek as a king of righteousness and a king of peace. That looked pretty good on your tombstone, right? King of righteousness, king of peace. Verse 3, and to Abraham apportioned a tenth, Oops, one more. He was without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now we move into the difficult part of this passage. It's difficult to interpret what's being said here. Some interpret he is without father or mother or genealogy as a statement that reflects the lack of biographical information in the Old Testament concerning Melchizedek. They're saying he's without father or mother means that, well, we don't know who they are. I'm not sure I buy that statement. I don't think that's a great way to interpret things, but look at the end of verse 3. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. If Melchizedek was just a mortal human, normal mortal human being, then how do you reconcile that he's a priest forever? Many biblical exegetes see the biographical silence of the Old Testament concerning Melchizedek as simply silence, and the statements of the author of the book of Hebrews as reflecting that silence. Not that Melchizedek did not have actual parents, but we just don't know about them. The Levitical high priest was passed on father to son, or if there was no son, priest to brother. But Melchizedek didn't receive his priesthood that way. So it's a completely different priesthood. I just don't want to base my exegetical work on the silence of Scripture. I don't like arguments from silence, because I don't think they give you a firm grasp of what you see. I think it's way too difficult to reconcile the silence of the Old Testament with the statements of the New Testament. The fact that the Old Testament does not speak of the parents of Melchizedek does not correlate with interpreting the statement in Hebrews as the Old Testament was just silent. The author of the book of Hebrews saying that he had no father and mother is a definitive statement. If he wanted us to believe that we just don't know who they were, why didn't he say that? Why did he say he doesn't have them? If he's a mortal human being, he had them. We just don't know them. So I think the language that's being used in the New Testament is very descriptive, while it's not very descriptive in the Old Testament. This is explained away by arguing the fact that Melchizedek doesn't have any ancestors and that he's a priest forever is explained away by arguing that he appears to be eternal since he had no kids. That again is another statement that doesn't seem to have any basis in reality. I really think it's strained hermeneutics. So here's your one and only question today. You're getting it easy today. How would you explain the statements made by the author of the book of Hebrews here?
I think it's a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ simply because he took the tithe, he accepted the offerings, and he accepted worship.
Yeah, I think you're right on top of it. The fact that Abraham viewed him as a superior, he accepted the tithe. You could almost argue that he accepted the worship from Abraham. I would explain the statements of the author of the book of Hebrews as standing in union with the Old Testament statements on Melchizedek. There is silence of biographical information in the Old Testament concerning Melchizedek for a reason. Then in Hebrews, we're given clear statements that he had no father or mother. There was no genealogy involved. This statement continues that he also does not have a beginning of days or an end of life. If he was a mortal being and we just don't know who his mom and dad are, how could you say he has no beginning or ending of life? I think those are just pulling at straws that shouldn't really be pulled at. Clearly, the author is intending for us to see Melchizedek as a character different than normal mortal human beings. The author could have said that he doesn't know of the biographical information. That doesn't then superimpose on the text that he's immortal. It just, we don't know. But he doesn't do that. Look at the last part of verse 3. He resembles the Son of God and continues a priest forever. That's not being bound by normal mortality. There's something different about the way the book of Hebrews describes Melchizedek. I think the simplest way to view Melchizedek is in Genesis, he is presented as a Christophany, as Linda said. A Christophany is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus. Here in Hebrews, the author is using the Christophany to speak of the preeminence of Jesus. In his pre-incarnate appearance to Abraham, Abraham viewed him as superior. Abraham was giving honor to a superior being. Did Abraham know that Melchizedek was Jesus? No. He just saw him as somebody he viewed as being superior to him, and he knew very little else. The point here in Hebrews is that Abraham saw the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, and saw him as superior to him. Abraham was one of the greatest figures in Hebrew history, but he still viewed as superior a priest of the God Most High. So let's move on. Verse 4. So how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. The author continues to build his point that Abraham viewed Melchizedek as superior to him. That elevates Melchizedek to a special and rare position. Remember the context. Jesus is our high priest, greater than any Levitical priest. He's establishing again for us who Jesus is in relation to the Levitical priesthood, and he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 5. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. The law mandated that the Levitical priests collect tithes from the Jews. That was part of their job. It was the Jews paying tithes to other Jews according to the law. The point of this verse is that the Levitical priests did not get tithes because they were superior, but because the law mandated it. There was no superiority involved. Then in verse 6, but this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. But in comparison to the Levitical priest, Melchizedek received a tithe from one of the greatest heroes of Israel because Melchizedek was superior to him and Abraham recognized that. Melchizedek's response was to bless Abraham. What we need to see here is the acceptance of the tithe from Abraham indicates his acceptance of the implied superiority. The Jewish readers would have seen the blessing from superior to inferior person. Verse 7. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. If you did not understand it that way, then the author makes sure you see it. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. It's incontrovertible. It is the way the system was to work. In this one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Again, we have a statement of immortality of Melchizedek. I think this verse adds to the understanding that Melchizedek is more than a mortal man. The author here compares the tithes given to the Levitical priest and the tithes given to Abraham, or by Abraham to Melchizedek. The Levitical priests are mortal men keeping the law, which means Melchizedek is the one who lives. The grammar of the second half of the verse seems to indicate that it should be interpreted as was given to the one who is declared to be living. There's a sense in the statement that it's not just who continues to live, but it's been declared is living. In other words, Melchizedek is still viewed as being alive to the author of the book of Hebrews. How could that be if he was a mortal man? It seems to me the only way we can properly interpret Melchizedek is to see him as other than human. Some scholars view Melchizedek as an angel. The problem is I don't see angels in Scripture accepting tithes or being high priests. It seems to me that the only good explanation for Melchizedek is that he's the pre-incarnate Jesus. A presentation of the Old Testament of a priest-king viewed in the world serving as priest-king to illustrate what the future Messiah would be like. So Jesus, before he's born to Mary, displays himself as a Christophany, as Melchizedek, king of Salem. How long was he there? We don't know. We have very little else on Melchizedek. We just don't know. To illustrate the superiority of Melchizedek, look at what the author says next, verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. As a descendant of Abraham, Levi demonstrated inferiority to Melchizedek when Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. What we have here is the same way that we have sin because of Adam, the federal head of the human race. And so Abraham is now the federal head of Jews, and everything done by Abraham is as for the Jews. The author here indicates that the entirety of the Levitical priesthood is inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Everything the Levites do is inferior to what Melchizedek did. Melchizedek is a superior high priest and king, and is far superior than the Jewish Levitical system and the Jewish monarchy. In the next paragraph, the author builds on the superiority of Jesus, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. But we got to kind of conclude this part of the passage first. I wanted to go all the way, but that would have, my notes reflected I'd probably be preaching for an hour. And that's way too long. Harper wouldn't have taken that, I don't think. And so the only dividing place was right here. So this is going to be a short one. And next week will be a little bit, or 2 weeks will be a little bit longer. But we need to understand who Melchizedek is. Regardless of how you view the person of Melchizedek, it's clear that he is presented by the author of the book of Hebrews as a priest-king superior to the Levitical priesthood and superior to David. Now think about what's being said here. The author of the book of Hebrews is telling Jews living probably in Jerusalem, who are now Christians, that one of their greatest heroes of faith, Abraham, one of their greatest heroes of faith, David, are inferior to this guy, Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? The author of the book of Hebrews would go on and say, Jesus is like Melchizedek. Even though we have ample evidence that they had perverted the religious system of Israel that God gave them through Moses, they held Abraham, Moses, and David in the highest regard. They were at the pinnacle of their hall of fame. They viewed them as national treasures. The Sadducees had turned the temple and sacrificial system into a money-making system. That's why Jesus went in and cleansed the temples. Why he did it twice. He went in there and turned over tables. He threw over the cages and let the animals out. Why? Because they had perverted the system that God had instituted. When the Pharisees had turned the law into a way of control as they forced upon people rules that God didn't give. Remember, wash your hands this way, not this way. Those kinds of things. They took the 613 laws in the Old Testament and perverted them into thousands, most of them impossible to keep, and they didn't bother keeping them either. Both the Sadducees and the Pharisees saw it as the best system around, especially since they sat at the top. You know, it's great to have a dictatorship as long as you're the dictator. It's not so good for everybody else. But for the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they sat at the top. They were making money hand over fist while the rest of Israel struggled. Then as many Jews became Christians, even Pharisees and Sadducees, they needed to be retrained and informed. They needed to now see that Jesus, their Savior, the Messiah, is superior to that old system. Remember the context of why the author of the book of Hebrews is writing. Here was this church, perhaps the first church, was beginning to go down the road of Gnosticism, was beginning to see Jesus not as divine, as maybe just a really good guy. And so all throughout so far the book of Hebrews, he's been building the case of who Jesus is. And he's already told us that he's the Word of God. He's very God himself. But now he's also showing him more superior than the religious system they'd all grown up in. As Gnosticism began to work its way through the church, the truth of the divinity of Jesus became taught less and less. It became a real struggle for them. One of the purposes of the book of Hebrews was to correct this doctrine in the church, to reinforce the doctrine of Jesus, his divinity, his mission, his ministry. From the very beginning, Satan wanted to prevent people from knowing the truth. We saw that in the garden, right? Is that really what God said? Then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see Satan working behind the scenes to attempt to thwart God's plan of salvation coming through the nation of Israel. At every turn, Israel was attacked by Satan and by the world around it. Once Jesus made it to the cross, Satan wanted people to not know the truth of who Jesus is in an attempt to prevent people from believing in Jesus. The world today is full of people that have an improper understanding of who Jesus is. Sometimes it feels like Satan is winning, doesn't it? As you look at all the struggles going on, anti-Semitism that's going on, that's all satanic. It's driven to prevent people from seeing God. But we know that the church is being built by Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Those of us who know who Jesus is, the Son of God, very God himself, Messiah, High Priest and King, have a responsibility to be used by the Lord to teach the doctrine and theology of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. So the question I close with this morning is, how available are you to being used by the Lord? How available are you to be there and stand in the gap and say, yes, I believe in Jesus, and tell people about it, and give them the evidence that we've been learning over the last few years of who Jesus is, what his word says, that he's the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to see you. Thank you for allowing us to see what you want us to know about you and how you want us to live. And you want us to live in a way that we're honoring you and glorifying you and leading others to see you. We love you and we want to serve you and we want to be a voice for you crying out in the wilderness. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.